Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. We're embarking on a study through this last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we're right now in the studying the seven churches of Asia Minor. Let me say again that there are different ways that people have interpreted these seven churches. Some of them look at them as seven distinct ages of church history. Among those, Clarence Larkin, C.I. Schofield, William Barnum, and others. If they do that, then that first church, the church at Ephesus, they say is the apostolic age, and that applies to those who are living in that apostolic age. And then you get to Smyrna. It was from 170 to Constantine, 312. And then when they come to the church at Pergamos here, 312 to 606, and so on, unto the present age, which would they strict dispensationalism, they say, you know, the only church that really applies to us is the age of, the church at Laodicea, and that's the age we're living in. I think probably, and what I've said in the past, more likely because of the locations of these churches, they're on the circuit that the news would have traveled or the letters would have been taken to, that there's something in every church that's applicable to every age. And so as we come tonight and discuss this third church, the church at Pergamos, let's look for what the Lord would have us learn from the application here. Again, let me remind you of the promise in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is close by. Let's listen to what is read tonight, and let's keep the words of this prophecy. From the church at Ephesus, we learned the dangers of being busy but cold. The church at Smyrna reminded us to be faithful even when there was persecution that took place. I mentioned last week, Izmir is the Turkish rendering of that original Greek name Smyrna, and the persecution that's taken place there. In fact, in our age, just in 2016 to 2018, Andrew Brunson, a pastor from North Carolina, was the one whom we were praying for, who was in prison there. So the persecution that was prophesied to come to the church of Smyrna did come in their day, and it's still taking place. And we are facing more persecution in our day. Now let's look to the message at the church at Pergamos. Pergamos was a church that was tolerant of sin. There are outline for each church. There's one point in the outline where two churches don't apply, but generally speaking, we're looking at the assembly, that is the church itself, the appearance of Christ, how Christ introduces himself to that church, the approval that he gives, the admonition that he gives, and then the appeal that he makes. So the assembly here. Revelation 12, or 2, verse 12, let's just look at the first half of this verse for the assembly. And to the angel, we said that that's a messenger, or perhaps the pastor of the church at Pergamos, write. Now, from Smyrna, as you follow the coast north for 40 miles, and then go inland about 15 miles, you'll come to the city of Pergamos. The name Pergamos comes from a word pergos, which is a tower or a castle, and it talks about the geography that's there. The city is built on a hill that rises about 1,000 feet from the valley, the Caicus River Valley, and as in Smyrna, temples to pagans were built at the top of the highest points of that of the terraced city. There are four main temples there to worship gods. There were at this time. They worshiped the goddess Athena. We mentioned her before, the goddess of wisdom, warfare, and arts. The god Zeus, he's the chief Greek god. He controlled the weather, supposedly. He was the same, the counterpart was Jupiter, the Roman god. Roma was the goddess who personified Rome. And Asclepius, the god of medicine, and we've seen that god before as well. Now, some of your Bibles have the word Pergamos, and some have Pergamum. There's a transliteration of the original Greek for Pergamos, and it's a transliteration of Latin for Pergamum. So we're talking about the same place here, and that's why the differences between those two names. The library at Pergamos contained 200,000 volumes. Now remember, these are handwritten volumes. So that was second in size only to the Library of Alexandria in Egypt. It said that Mark Antony presented the library as a wedding gift to Cleopatra. Many of the writings espouse the pantheism of Greek philosophers. These books were based on the supernatural powers of the Greek gods and the Roman, this is all mysticism, these mystical gods. When the Egyptians saw that the Pergamos library was growing, they stopped exporting paper from the papyrus reeds along the Nile to that city. And so Pergamos came up with its own parchment made from animal skins, and that's called Pergamena. And so they had their own. As in Smyrna, Asclepius, that Greek god of medicine, was worshipped. The temple was called the Asclepion, named after him. And people would come from all over the Roman Empire to hope that they could be healed by coming to this temple. The god appeared, supposedly, in the form of a snake. I don't know how you would feel about worshiping that, but non-poisonous snakes were kept in the temple. And when someone was diseased, they would go to the temple and spend the night there. And if one of these snakes happened to rub up against them or touch them, that was a good sign. That was a sign that they were going to be cured. I find it interesting that they only had non-poisonous snakes there. If they really want to know if their god is powerful, let's put some others in there. But it's interesting that no one also with any terminal illness was allowed into the Asclepion. There was a sign that said, death is not permitted here. And so the priest didn't want anybody there that it wouldn't look good for their god's power if someone happened to die. It'd be bad for business. So that was going on there as well. Emperor worship was strong in Pergamos. Antipas is mentioned in verse 13. Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Some think Antipas was actually the pastor of the church, that he was ordained by the Apostle John. The name Antipas means against all, antipas. And isn't that the way most people view preachers today, especially fundamental preachers? They're against everything. You can't do anything if you go to that church, okay? Nothing new. We've been accused of that for a long time. He was probably killed, Antipas, because of his refusal to bow to the image of the Roman emperor. He was sentenced to death before the altar of Zeus. Above that altar was a large statue, an empty statue made of bronze, and it was in the form of a bull. And those who refused to worship the emperor were put inside that bull and burned alive. The symbol of Roman power here, you don't go against Rome. And this is probably why and how Antipas was martyred. Pergamos was a place of spiritual darkness, if you haven't picked up on that yet. Our text refers to the presence of Satan in the city. Two times in verse 13, we see the words, where Satan's seat is, and also where Satan dwelleth. Now the word seat there can refer to a throne. That's what most people would think of. That's where his throne is. Or it could be just a chair that any house would have. That is, Satan felt at home there. He just pulled up the chair and that's where he remained. He was the master of the house. It's kind of interesting. In the 19th century, the Germans dismantled the temple and rebuilt it in the Pergamon Museum. Some of you have maybe been there. The seat of Satan went on display in the museum in 1930. And interestingly enough, that was the same year, in fact, October 13th of 1930, that in Germany, Hitler's street fighters, the SA, began anti-Jewish clashes, smashing the Jewish-owned stores. Satan was continuing his battle in another place, setting up his seat there. Satan's throne is not somewhere in the confines of hell. Satan is here on earth. The Bible talks a lot about him. He's the great serpent that appeared in Genesis 3 to deceive the first woman. He often appears as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. He's the prince in the power of the air, the spirit that works now in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2, 2. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 2, 11 that we're not to be ignorant of his devices. He continues to prowl the earth, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. So, as you think about the spiritual darkness that was in Pergamos, we are facing the same kind of spiritual darkness wherever Satan sets up his chair, wherever he is at home. And he's the master deceiver. He's actively trying to deceive churches today. His lie to the church at Pergamos was that they should be tolerant of their culture. His tactics haven't changed much. We're facing the same pressure today to be tolerant. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Paul describes the new man that's created in righteousness, in true holiness. And in that context, he tells us what we're to put away. Lying, anger, stealing, the way that we talk, or the hatred in our hearts that grieves the Holy Spirit. And right in the middle of all those warnings, in verse 24 of Ephesians 4, it says, neither give place to the devil. Pergamos was a city where Satan's seat was. He wants to set up his chair anywhere he can. And if you're giving Satan a foothold in your mind, in the things that you allow and tolerate in your own heart or in your home, now is the time to surrender everything to Jesus Christ, to his rule. Don't let Satan set up his chair to be at home in your life. Make sure Christ is there. You only have room for one. John will write the message of the Spirit to the last of the seven churches, the churches of Laodicea. And he'll write in Revelation 3:20, that verse we all know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's who you want to be at home in your life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the assembly. Let's notice now the appearance of Christ. And we'll start in the second half of verse 12 and just pick up the first phrase in verse 13 for this. Okay? And remember, when Christ appears to these churches, he always appears as the one that they need. He appears exactly to suit that need that the church has. And so we read, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. So he appears to them as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. In verse 12, we read, he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. When you get down to verse 16, he is said to fight with the sword of his mouth. It's the word of God that is the sword, and the sword will divide. And so that's what they needed at the church at Pergamum. Looking at what's going on with all of the temples, with all of this pagan worship. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read, for the word of God is quick, it's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, what's their problem? All these false religions, all the tolerance of these false religions. And the best way to confront false religions and false philosophies of our day is the same way they were to confront it then, with the sword, with the word of God, the Bible. The word of God is the most powerful tool in your hand to defeat the deception of Satan. This is the sword that divides truth from error. God's word is what churches at Pergamos needed to hear. The church at Pergamos needed it. They couldn't afford to be tolerant and to compromise truth. And neither can we. And so when we see the false doctrines and philosophies of our day, how do you combat that? You have to get into God's word. It's still here. It's still a sharp, two-edged sword, sharper than any. Don't just carry the Bible. Avail yourself of this mighty sword. Read it constantly. Study it diligently. Hear it preached faithfully. Obey it implicitly. The inspired, infallible Word of God will help you in the battle that you face personally. I love the Old Testament passage where David is going to Nob, and he's without any weapon or sword, and he asks the priest at Nob, Ahimelech, is there a weapon here? And the priest remembers, oh yes, there's the sword of Goliath. David had wielded that sword before, and he brought it home from the battle with him. And David said, there is none like that, give it me. And I trust that's the way you feel about your Bible. There's none like it. I need the Word of God in my life. It's not just something that I carry and set on the shelf at home. It'll change our lives. So he appears with this sword. He also appears to them as the one who knows all things. He's appeared like that to every one of the seven churches. Jesus said to the church at Pergamos, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. So he knows our actions, our works, everything that we do. And he knows our circumstances. I know where you are living. Do you get worried when somebody says, I know where you live? God knows. He knows where we live. He's been walking through the midst of these churches. He's been observing them. He's been listening to them. He knows everything about them. And he knows everything about us. And so this is the appearance to the church at Pergamos. Notice the approval in verse 13, the second half of verse 13. Even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. They were faithful in spite of the dangers of persecution. Again, this is where Satan's seat was. He was sitting comfortably in the wicked and idolatrous place. He was ruling from his chair. Every temple was just one more tool that he was using to offer men something else to worship besides Jesus Christ. Anything. Don't think, you know, if I could only get my family away from the influence of the world, I can get out of Satan's domain. Some people say, well, I'm going to go out west. I'm going to live in the mountains. I'm going to go off the grid. I won't have any temptations. The problem with that is you take your heart with you. And when the Pharisees said, your disciples eat with unwashed hands, Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out. And it's what comes out from the heart. And so wherever you go, Satan will be tempting your heart if you're prone to that. We need God to cleanse our heart. We need the Spirit of God to control our hearts once we are saved. So they were faithful in spite of the dangers of persecution. They were faithful in their devotions. He said, thou holdest fast my name. They held securely the name. We've talked about the name before in Scripture. It speaks of the character of a person. And so they're holding on to the characteristics of Christ. Their devotion to him was evident in this desire to hold fast to him, to hold tightly. They weren't ashamed to be called Christians. They lived up to his name, and their lives matched the character of his name. They were faithful in their devotion. Next, they were faithful in their doctrine. Thou hast not denied my faith. Now you say, why does it say my faith here? Literally, it's the faith of me or the faith that you have in me. And so this is the faith that they had in Christ when he says my faith. They didn't waver on their doctrinal understanding of who Jesus Christ was, who God was. They were faithful to the death, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. They saw firsthand what it cost to live for Christ. Whether he was the pastor, whether he was just a member at the church, they went to the church and there was a vacancy where he used to stand or sit. And they knew why he wasn't there. It's because he took a stand. He wouldn't bend to the pressures. He wouldn't worship idols. And that didn't deter them from being faithful. They were faithful to the death. We come now to the admonition, the fourth point of our message tonight, verses 14 and 15, the admonition that the Spirit has through John to the church. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. They were tolerating those who believed in these two false doctrines. First of all, those that followed the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam, you remember from our reading in the through the Bible 2 weeks ago, if you're on the church's schedule, he was the prophet for hire. He made, or tried to, went ahead to try to make merchandise of God's prophetic word. Balak, the king of Moab, didn't want what happened to the Amorites to happen to the Moabites. And so he hired Balaam to come and stand before Israel and curse the children of Israel. Instead, he blessed him three different times. Warren Wiersbe writes, though, that Balak got his money's worth because he followed Balaam's advice to make friends with Israel, to intermarry, and Israel began to tolerate and then follow the idolatry of the Moabites and the eventual leading to that Baal worship, and there were 24,000 who followed Baal, and you can read about that in Numbers 22 through 25. But Balaam is an example of greed. We're told that in three New Testament passages, the one here in Revelation 2:14. He's also mentioned in 2 Peter 2:15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Again, that's the temptation that he had. There are a lot of people in ministry today who are in it for the money, and we need to be aware of that. It's the doctrine of Balaam. Jude, verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And so there were those there at the church of Pergamos who followed the doctrine of Balaam. There are also those who tolerated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The deeds of the Nicolaitans was a problem we saw at the first church we looked at, the church in Ephesus. And the Lord said that he hated their deeds here in chapter 2, verse 6. It says it again here, which thing I hate. There's not a lot, as we looked at it before, that can be found out about this doctrine. I had a Sunday school teacher and junior high boys that called it the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And from the, we mentioned that Nikao is that word to conquer, and Laos is people. So it had something to do with taking advantage of others. Probably some kind of lordship over others by those that would call themselves the clergy. And beware when men put themselves up to be worshipped. Some think that it could have started with Nicholas. He's one of the seven that was chosen to distribute food in Acts chapter 6, one of the first deacons. Some of the early church fathers say that he became an apostate, and it may be that his followers were the ones who still took advantage of other people. But the Nicolaitans by this time had developed into a false system of teaching that included a lot of the pagan immorality. So it was a terrible thing. But John MacArthur writes, the majority of the believers at Pergamum did not participate in the errors of either heretical group. So we have both of these false doctrines. It didn't characterize the entire church, but they were tolerant. Let me get back to the quote. They remained steadfastly loyal to Christ and the Christian faith, but by tolerating the groups and refusing to exercise church discipline, they shared in their guilt, which brought the Lord's judgment. So this is the admonition that he has for the church. You know, today it seems as though intolerance is a bad thing. Anybody who is intolerant of others is just mean-spirited, ornery, hard to get along with, narrow-minded, unloving. And we hear a lot of criticism today about how intolerant some Christians are. John's message to the church is a warning about the sin of tolerance. Lehman Strauss, who used to pastor in this area, has some great commentaries, writes, "It is not merely the right of every society to judge evil among its own members. It is a solemn duty. Paul did it, and he did it so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Discipline should be exercised in the local assembly whenever and wherever it is needed. There can be no peaceful coexistence between light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness, Christ and Belial." Toleration is a slippery slope. It is the dilemma that is often called theological drift. That is, the church is staying just one step away from the world. And as the world gets worse and worse and worse in our culture, as long as we're one step away to the right of that world, we're okay. We're still different. But you look at it over the ages and you see that we are in the place where the world was 10 or 20 years ago, and our standards have drifted along with the world because of tolerance. The Lord rebuked the church at Pergamos for tolerating those who held false doctrines. I wonder what he would say to us or to churches today. Once the church stopped speaking out against immorality in our day, we lost our compass and courage to take a stand against the sins of our culture. Our world is traveling faster and faster down the slope of sin than ever before, and the church stands by because, after all, we don't want to be intolerant. The attitude of the church seems to be just leave them alone, let them live their lives the way they want to. They're not hurting anyone. We need to continue to hold the doctrines of the Scripture. So that was the admonition to the church at Pergamos. Now the appeal in verses 16 and 17. What should they do? And as he brings this, it's almost as a sermon that's preached to the church. And he said, now here's the invitation. This is something you need to do based on what you have been told. First, there are three words in these two verses. Repent, hear, overcome. And those will be our last three points on this point. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Repent. That simply means to turn 180 degrees. It's used in Matthew 21, 28, and 29. But one think ye, a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. He changed his mind. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Change your mind about what you tolerate. Tolerance is a sin that we need to turn from. It's time for God's people to be intolerant of what God is intolerant of. Change your mind about what you tolerate. Secondly, hear. Listen to the Spirit's message to the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If you have an ear, why did God give you that ear? He created it so that you would hear. The word shema in Hebrew is taken from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This is the Holy Spirit of God who's speaking now to the church. What is God saying to the church? Listen to it. And when you hear what he has to say, there is a responsibility that you have to respond. Have you ever noticed that as parents are, didn't you hear what I told you? Implying, if you heard it, then I need to see some reaction. You need to be obedient. And hearing is proved by obedience. James tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's self-deception to think that you've done what God asked just because you heard what he said. Hear. And then the third, overcome. That word means to persevere, to keep on, continuing to live for Christ. God will fight against his enemies with the sword of his mouth. God will reward those who persevere. He'll give the overcomers hidden manna. It's talking about Christ. We know that from John 6, 49 to 51, in contrast to the manna that the children of Israel ate and eventually died. Jesus made it clear that he is the living bread which came down from heaven. The one who eats of that bread will live forever. And then he tells them about a white stone. And there are different ideas about the imagery behind this white stone. Let me just give you a few. In the ancient courts, a white stone was cast into a bowl or a dish as a vote of innocence or a vote of approval, if you're voting to nominate or to vote someone. A black stone was put in as a vote of condemnation or of disapproval. That's where the term blackballing someone came from. When a candidate was running for an office, often he would put his name on a white stone. This could be the imagery that God has given us as then his approval or his forgiveness. Our new name is written on a stone of acceptance, a white stone. Another idea, Romans were awarded white stones with the names of the winners of a competition on them. That could be an admission ticket to an awards banquet. So if an athlete won a competition, he would be given that white stone with his name on it, and it would allow him into that banquet. If that's the imagery, what a wonderful picture of what happens when we finish the race that Christ has set before us. Overcomers are invited to the award banquet in glory. Well, let's heed the warning. Let's not be guilty of tolerating false doctrine. Let's stand against error. Let's stand with the mighty truth of God's sword, of God's word. Let's study it. Let's defend it. Let's proclaim it. Let's live it. May God help us to be overcomers. The application from these first three churches, Ephesus, if you're away from your first love, return to him. Smyrna, be faithful in the face of persecution. Pergamos, don't be tolerant of sin. We come to the close of this message tonight. I wonder if there's something that you have been tolerating in your own life. You know that it displeases the Lord. You know it shouldn't be there. But somehow it's just hard to let go of. Now is the time to turn, to listen to the message of God's word, God's spirit, and to ask for his help to persevere. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this church and the example of it. We thank you for the words that were given by the Spirit to John to record. We are so thankful that we have a record of those words. And as we open it, may we go away and be not just hearers of that word, but doers as well. May it change the way that we are obedient to you. I pray that you would take this word and implant it deep into our hearts and bring forth much fruit for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.